You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Mark. Today, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through Mark chapters 13 and 14.
Verse 30, "For assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." In other words, the generation that sees the fig tree bud will be the last generation. And Israel has risen from the ashes, guys, in our generation. This could mean that you and I are the rapture generation. This is exciting. And verse 31 reminds us that his promises are sure. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. It's more likely that the sun won't rise tomorrow than for Jesus' promises to fail." Now beware lest we make a common mistake. There have been folks who have taken this parable as the rebirth of the nation Israel, and they've tried to calculate the day of the Lord's return. But you can't do that. For nowhere does the Bible tell us what constitutes a generation. Is it 40 years? Is it 70 years? Even 100 years? We don't know. In fact, I could make a case for all three, 40, 70, and 100. And when do you start to count? On May 15, 1948, when Israel declared their statehood? Or maybe on June the 6, 1967, when she regained control of Jerusalem? Or could it be a future date when the Muslims are driven off the Temple Mount and the Jews once again worship there on their sacred ground? When are the parameters? We don't know. When it comes to Jesus' return, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 does tell us that we can know the times and the seasons, but nobody knows the day or the hour. He says in verse 32, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. While on earth, not even Jesus knew." I think it's safe to say Jesus is against date setting. But he wants us to get set and ready. The Bible assures us before Jesus returns to earth, he will return for his church. And this is why Jesus says in verse 33, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Get ready, get set, for we don't know the go time." Now remember, Mark chapter 13 records a sermon that we call the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is preaching a sermon here. He isn't laying out a timeline. He's discussing the judgments that are going to precede his return. And then, like a sermon, he gives an invitation. Now, some folks read this chapter as a chronology, and they feel forced to place the rapture after his return, since that's the sequence that he follows here in this chapter. And they mistake the ingathering of the Jews in verse 27 for the rapture. But the text doesn't require that interpretation. Jesus tells us what will happen, and then he invites us to escape the rapture in the rapture. In other words, he paints the sermon. He talks about what's going to happen, how all this is going to transpire. And then he comes at the end and he says, "Look, you don't have to go through this. If you want to escape, be ready. Be looking for me. Be ready when I come." He says, "Get right and you won't get left." In verse 34, Jesus tells us a final parable. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. For what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Again, he closes his sermon with an invitation, like most preachers do. He says, "Stay awake, be alert, let's be ready to meet Jesus at a moment's notice. It might even be today." Chapter 14. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now recall what Jesus did that week that angered the Jews. Remember, first of all, he drove the crooked priests out of the temple. He embarrassed the Jews who had tried to trap him with their theological brain teasers. He outwitted them. He told them that God was going to take away their authority and give it to others. And then, with a parting shot, Jesus blasted their hypocrisy, called them all kinds of names. It was an embarrassing week to be a Jewish leader, trust me. And these powerful men, they left the temple on Tuesday, defeated and discredited. Now they were plotting a murder. There was one problem, though. The common people loved Jesus. And at the time, Jerusalem was full of his admirers. The city of Jerusalem had a typical population of around 50,000 people. But during the Passover, it swelled to 250,000. Jesus' enemies needed to strike before the feast, at night, under the cover of darkness. They needed to fly under the radar if they were going to accomplish their diabolical deed. They figured that if they did, if all came together, Jesus would be dead by morning light. Well, the scene shifts now in verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, Jesus had now gone back to Bethany. As he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. John 12 says that this was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Remember, Mary was always worshiping at Jesus' feet. We all need to be like Mary. At the time, it was a common custom to invest your wealth in costly perfumes. These expensive fragrances were imported from India, and they were very, very spendy. This vial that hung around Mary's neck was probably worth a year's wages to her. There is even the possibility that this constituted Mary's dowry or her ticket to marriage. A dowry was the treasure that accompanied the bride. When love wasn't enough to motivate a man to marry a woman, a dowry sort of sweetened the pot. It was the down payment on her upkeep. In other words, a woman in those days came with a 401k. Not a bad deal. But notice what Mary does with her vial, her expensive vial. Then she broke the flask and she poured it on Jesus' feet. Can you imagine? If the perfume was her dowry, Mary is in essence telling Jesus that she's willing to forego marriage if necessary, pledge all her love to Jesus. Mary's heart, her allegiance, her loyalty was reserved wholly and only for her King. What a beautiful display of worship. But that's not how a couple of the disciples took it. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. Understand what's happening here. Pragmatism is trying to snuff out Mary's praise. You can hear the mumbling. With the needs in this world, the hospitals and the soup kitchens and the missions and the homes for unwed mothers and all the political action committee, why waste this money on worship? Hey, we need to realize that the value of our worship is never measured practically, but spiritually. Did you know that worship is like buying roses for your wife? On a practical level, roses are a terrible waste of money. Just a terrible throwaway of money. But relationally, what a gesture. And the value of worship is only understood. It's only appreciated by lovers. It's love, not logic, that drives true worship. Worship is never utilitarian. Worship is always an expression of the heart. It's the passion that we have for Jesus that explodes from our chest and races to the throne of God. This is what worship is all about. Jesus understood Mary's heart, and he comes to her defense, verse 6. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." Jesus loves our worship. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Remember, perfumes were placed on a corpse to mask the odor of the rotting flesh. But Mary believed what Jesus had said, that his body would not see corruption. She trusted his promise to rise the third day, and that's why she anointed him before his burial. She realized it wouldn't be necessary afterwards. He was going to be resurrected. Jesus had told his disciples many times that he'd be crucified and 3 days later rise from the dead. But apparently the idea sailed over everyone's head except Mary. She seems to have been the lone believer. And we wonder why. Could it be there is a close association between revelation and adoration? Could it be that the person who sits at Jesus' feet in worship is the person who sees truths that other folks miss? Worship breeds communication with God and insight about God. It's worship that opens up our eyes to the things of God. Jesus says of Mary's act, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And we are fulfilling his prophecy tonight. The smell soon dissipated in the room, but the deed became a sweet fragrance that emanates forever. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. John 12 tells us Judas was the chief antagonist of Mary's worship. Ironically, Judas means praise, but he knew nothing of it. Author Kent Hughes labels Judas as the man who knew the price of everything and the value of nothing. Judas was the antithesis of a true worshiper. John 12 informs us that it was Judas who suggested that the money from the perfume, that it might be given to the poor. But that wasn't his real motive, for John tells us, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." In other words, Judas had been ripping off the kitty. And apparently Mary's worship made Judas so mad. He thought, "Man, if I can't get that money, then I'll get it another way." And thus he went to the priest to betray them for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 11, "And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him." If Judas couldn't have the 300 denarii from the perfume, he'd settle for the 30 pieces of silver. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Now, understand, a Passover Seder, it doesn't just happen. Like Thanksgiving dinner, a lot of preparation goes into Passover. You take a lamb to the temple. You have it slaughtered. Then you go to the market. You purchase the unleavened bread, and you get the bitter herbs. And then you need a meeting room. And then you have to go into that meeting room and you have to purge it from leaven. You have to get all the yeast out of the room. Then the meal has to be cooked and the table has to be decorated. Here Jesus makes his preparations and he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him." Now understand, it was women, not men, that carried water carriers in those days. Thus, this man would have been conspicuous. And so wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. Tradition says the house belonged to the family of a man named John Mark, the author of the book that we're reading. Now, in the evening, Jesus came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? Notice everyone didn't immediately point to Judas. Notice that. And this speaks volumes of how Jesus had treated his enemy before this night. He had known from the beginning that Judas was the man who would betray him. Yet Jesus loved Judas. Oh, if it had been me in Jesus' place, there would have been no doubt in anybody's mind the culprit's identity. The disciples would have concluded, well, let's just think about this. For 3 years now, Judas has been on permanent latrine duty. He's the one who always has to collect the firewood, and he's the guy who gets the cold food, and he's the guy who rides in the back of the bus, and on and on. Judas would have been in my doghouse from the start. But apparently that's not how Jesus treated him. Jesus even honored Judas by making him their treasurer. Apparently Jesus cared for Judas, and he tried to give him every opportunity to repent and to avoid his destiny. It's interesting. Rather than suspect Judas, the disciples doubted their own hearts. Notice that. More than one man asked, is it I? They were conscious of their own evil, and they suspected themselves before they even thought of Judas. But he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. And for Judas to have dipped his bread in the oil at the same time Jesus dipped his, it means that Judas was sitting adjacent to Jesus at the table. Imagine this. Judas is sitting in the place of honor at the master's right hand when suddenly his treacherous heart gets revealed. And as Judas walks out into the darkness to do the dirty deed, Jesus says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Jesus' betrayal and death fulfilled a divine prophecy. It was God's will. But God's sovereignty doesn't eliminate our responsibility. Judas was responsible for his rejection of Jesus. Today, he sits in a hot spot in hell. Verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Of course, unleavened bread is cooked on a griddle, which makes it bumpy. The griddle also leaves stripes and tiny little pinholes in the bread. And this is the perfect picture of the crucified Christ. In fact, if you want to see a portrait of Jesus, look at the matzah. He is without leaven. He's unleavened bread. Leaven is a symbol of sin. Jesus is without sin. Isaiah 53 says that his face was beaten and bruised, bumpy. His back was striped by Roman lictors. Holes were made by the nails that the executioners drove through his hands and his feet, and with the spear they thrust through Jesus' side. Remember, the bread Jesus and his men shared was part of a 1,500-year-old tradition. It reminded the Jews of the faith they had in Egypt, that God promised that they would leave the next day. So when they cooked the bread that night, they left out the leaven, trusting God that it wouldn't have time to rise. Now Jesus is giving new meaning to this old tradition. He says, I am the bread of life. Jesus himself is the satisfier of our soul. He is our hope. He is the object of our faith. Through his broken body, we'll find an exodus from our sin. You know, in the Passover Seder, unleavened bread is called the afikoman, which in the Hebrew means dessert. And it's eaten after the lamb as a treat. And this is true of Jesus, is it not? Usually what's good for us tastes like cardboard. You ever been on one of those diets? You know, if it's good for you, just spit it out. If it tastes good, spit it out. You've been on one of those diets? It's not good for you if it tastes good. It's got to taste horrible to be good for you. That's the diet plan most of us adhere to, but not so with Jesus. Understand, Jesus isn't just good for us. He is also what tastes good. And this is the wonderful discovery you find in the Christian life. You usually come to him because you know he's good for you. But once you embrace him and once you begin to feed at his table, you realize he's not just good for me, but he tastes good too. He becomes the joy and delight of your soul. And then Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This was the third of four cups in the Passover Seder. It's called the cup of redemption. For 1,500 years, this cup took them back to the eve of the Exodus. A lamb's blood was spread on the doorposts and the headers of the homes. Death saw the blood and thus passed over the house. But now Jesus redefines the wine. It no longer represents the blood of the lamb that was slain. Verse 24, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. From now on, the wine they drink will speak of the blood of Jesus. For when his blood is applied to our hearts, death passes over us." And realize, the Hebrews living in Egypt at the time, it didn't matter the worthiness or the morality of the folks who were inside the house. All that mattered was whether the blood was on the doorposts or the headers of the home. Did they believe enough to spread the blood over the door? And in the exact same way, you and I are granted salvation, not because of our morality or because of our religiosity or because of our worthiness. It all comes down to, are we trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ? Are we trusting enough to apply his blood to our hearts? Notice Jesus said of his sacrifice, "This is my blood of the new covenant." In the Old Testament, whenever God entered a special relationship or a covenant with his people, he ratified it with blood. In Ezekiel's day, when the Jews were still in Babylon, God promised to forgive their sin and be their God, and he called it the new covenant. Now Jesus pays for this new covenant with his own blood. This means that we ultimately enter the covenant, not by our good work, but by the work of Jesus on the cross. Let's remember, it's not what we do, but it's what he's done. It's not what we do, but it's who we know. Godliness is not the result of our trying, but our trusting. It's not grit and elbow grease, but it's grace through faith. This is how a man is made right with God. It's the new covenant. Our status with God is no longer dependent on our goodness and good works. We stay right with God. We get right with God and stay right with God because of the goodness and work of Jesus and our trust in him. Well, Jesus says in verse 25, "Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When a baseball team wins 4 of 7 games and the pennant, the locker room erupts in a champagne celebration. You've seen these things happen. But they got to win those 4 games first, don't they? If they win 3 and the other team wins that final game, they put the champagne on ice. And this is what Jesus does here. On the cross, he paid the price. He won the victory. But our enemy is still at work. There are battles that still need to be won. Until the final victory takes place, the champagne is on ice. The corks won't start popping until we get to heaven, in other words. And that's why he says, "I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until I do it with you in my kingdom." Well, finally, in verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And this is such an intriguing verse to me. Jesus sang a hymn. What a thrill it would be to have been able to hear Jesus sing. Wouldn't you have loved that? You talk about going back in the Bible to one particular episode. I'm not so sure I wouldn't do this one. I'd love to hear Jesus sing. One day I'm going to get that opportunity. That's just one more reason I'm excited about getting to heaven. To get to hear my Jesus sing.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.